I will make you very welcome another evening and trust the Lord will bless you for having come. You remember our remaining meetings. It seems the week goes very quickly and we have two remaining meetings. We are looking at the Levitical offerings and we have looked at the burnt offering of chapter 1 of the book of Leviticus. We have looked last evening at the meal offering of chapter 2, and tonight we want to consider the peace offering from chapter 3 and also from chapter 7. Tomorrow evening on Friday, we want to try to distinguish between the sin offering and the trespass offering. These are, as we have said before, so very, very closely related that sometimes a man will bring a trespass offering for his sin, and sometimes he will bring a sin offering for his trespass, and that sounds a little bit complicated, but these two offerings are distinct. And I trust that we learn something even from the distinctiveness of them. We make you very welcome this evening, and we hope that maybe we'll see you again in the will of the Lord. Now we're reading tonight, please, from chapter 3, the book of Leviticus. Now, there is much said about the peace offering, and we'll not read all of the chapter, but we will begin to read at verse number 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice, and this, by the way, is the first occurrence of the word sacrifice in the book of Leviticus. That sounds strange, but it is a fact that this is the first occurrence of the word sacrifice. If his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar, upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour, a savour of rest unto the Lord. Now from verse 6, the offering might be a lamb. And further down, verse 12, it might be a goat. Now we're reading, please, from chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord, if he offer it for a thanksgiving. Then, and there follows certain instructions. Verse 16. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow, or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all, on the third day it shall not be accepted. Neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. There follows then, in the verses immediately after, quite a number of references to uncleanness, to sin. Unclean, verse 19, uncleanness, verse 20, uncleanness, unclean, unclean, verse 21. Quite a lot of references to uncleanness. Now again, further down the chapter, at verse number 30. His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire. The fat with the breast it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute for ever from among the children of Israel. Now the Lord will bless that reading from his word. Now, I was going to say that we come this evening to a very delightful study, but then, of course, they're all delightful. And perhaps it would be wrong to make distinctions between the beauties of these offerings. They each have their own distinctive beauties, and it might be that one will appeal to you and another will appeal to me, but there is preciousness in all of these offerings. We have seen that there is an order in the offerings. There are five principal offerings. And without repeating at any length what we have said on previous evenings, can I just remind you again that the peace offering is the central offering. The two offerings that precede the peace offering were exclusively, indeed almost exclusively, for God. I say almost exclusively because the priests were allowed indeed to eat part of the meal offering. So the burnt offering of chapter 1 was wholly for God, and none of it was eaten by either the priest or the offerer. It was the altar that consumed the burnt offering wholly. It was all for God. The meal offering was primarily and initially for God, but we saw last evening that what delighted the heart of God, he was delighted to share with his people. And so what was the food of the altar became the food of the priests, and that is a very important principle, that we feast upon that which has already delighted the heart of God. So we saw that that was the great thing about the meal offering, that God was actually desirous that we should share Christ with him. Now, we mentioned very briefly, and we come to it in more detail tomorrow evening, and the following evening, God willing, that the last two offerings, these are usually the offerings with which we begin. When we came to, first of all, appropriate the work of the Lord Jesus, we came with all our sins, and that's what troubled most of us. The things that we had done, sins with an S at the end, sins in the plural, and we found, though we didn't know the language, that we needed a trespass offering, and it was a trespass offering that we found in Christ. That met our need, and that began a story of appreciation, I trust a deepening appreciation of the work of the cross. Now, some of us took a long time, but eventually we learned that there was a difference between sin and sins. We learned that sins were bad, but we learned that maybe sin was even worse, because sin was the old principle that dwelt within us, and the sins that we had committed them only because of this old thing that was dwelling in us. So probably what I am is actually worse than what I have done, because what I have done only because of what I am. So again, although we didn't know the language, what we needed was a sin offering. I need a trespass offering for what I have done, and I need a sin offering for what I am. And that was where we usually begin, with those two offerings that deal with our sins and with ourselves. Now, making progress, as I'm sure we all have, we make our way back through the trespass offering and through the sin offering, and we arrive in the peace offering. But when we get to the peace offering, then we discover this lovely thing, that God is there already. God has been moving the other way from the high ground of the burnt offering. And through the beauties of the meal offering, now God has arrived where I am in the peace offering. We mentioned that this word peace is usually the word shalom. Here it is not exactly the word shalom, it is another word, shalem. It is a cognate word, as they say, a word of the same family, meaning almost the same thing, but having in it the idea of fellowship, because we are at peace together. And so we arrive in what has become known as the fellowship offering, and it is about the central fellowship offering that we are speaking this evening. Now, just a little word about the distinctiveness of this offering. It seems that every offering has its own peculiarity. Now, there are two things about this offering that make it very special and peculiar. One thing is that in the chapters that first introduced the offerings, this is the central offering as we have seen. But when we come to the law of the offerings, we discover that now it's not in the same place. The burnt offering is still first, and the burnt offering is followed by the meal offering. But then there follows on the offerings for sin. And in these later chapters that deal with the details, the legalities, the finer instructions with regard to the offerings, the peace offering is left to the last. Now, there's got to be a reason for that. There is nothing just happening by chance in God's order of things, so we've got to ask the question, why now is the order changed? Why is the peace offering left until the last when we come to the law of the offerings? Now, there may be a double reason for this. I suggest that one reason is that when we arrive at the peace offering in the law of the offerings, we have really and truly arrived. There is nothing further. We have arrived where we are now fellowshipping with God. There is no advance in this now. We have indeed reached the point where we are fellowshipping with divine persons. We have arrived at a place where nothing now will disturb the fellowship anymore, so there is nothing to follow, there is nothing to interrupt, and the peace offering is left last, maybe for that reason. Maybe the word last is not right. That's one of the most misquoted verses, you know, in all of our New Testament, that the Lord Jesus said, "Thou hast kept the good wine until the last." That's how they quote it, but of course it doesn't say that. It says, "The good wine kept until now." And it isn't really last. If it is last, it is a kind of an everlasting now that goes on. And this is our enjoyment of the work of the cross in the peace offering. But another reason might be this. Can I suggest that perhaps we've got to appropriate the Christ of the burnt offering and read our way through and appropriate the Christ of the meal offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, and not until we fully appreciate Christ in all of these aspects of his person and work can we truly and really arrive in the enjoyment of peace. So it might be that God has placed it at the end for that reason, that we make our way through an increasing appreciation of the Lord Jesus, and having read our way through these other chapters, now we arrive at peace. Now this has ever been God's intention and God's desire for his people that they should be at peace. We want to look at that in more detail just in a moment or two, but that is ever God's desire for his people. That was why he had a Sabbath. Not only that his people might have a day of rest in every seven, but that there might be a foreshadowing of the Sabbath rest that there would be in Christ. And so we have finished with toil, we have finished with labor, we have finished with working and self-effort, and we have found rest and peace in the Lord Jesus. And to use the other language of the epistles, we have been reconciled, we are at peace. This has ever been God's desire for his people, and it is not without good reason that he is called the God of peace. But we come to that again a little later on. Now, what I want to do is to leave with you this evening a little acrostic. Now, maybe we don't often do this, except sometimes we use this method with boys and girls, but you know, of course, that David used that method in the Psalms. And Psalm 119 is one great acrostic, every verse beginning with the letters in their order from the Hebrew alphabet. I want to take the letters that spell the word peace, because I have five little things that I want to leave with you about the peace into which we have been brought. I want to look, first of all, at the purpose of the peace offering, and that is very important. I think it is very important for the young believer to know why a man brought a burnt offering, Why did a man bring a sin offering? Why did he bring a peace offering? A man didn't bring a burnt offering when it should have been a peace offering. He didn't bring a peace offering when it ought to have been a trespass offering. These people had intelligence in the offerings, and there was a purpose and a reason for the bringing of each offering. So we want to ask, what is the purpose of the peace offering? Why did a man bring a peace offering? Now, when we have looked at the purpose of it, I'd like to look at the actual enjoyment of it, to see just what exactly the man was enjoying when he brought the peace offering. Because there is no doubt that he was in the enjoyment of something. You see, this was not a compulsory offering. I wouldn't say that the man who brought a sin offering was in the enjoyment of that. He had recognized that there was sin that needed to be atoned for. And so enjoyment was hardly the word, but he came with his sin offering compulsorily. He had to bring it, but there is no compulsion about bringing a peace offering. This is a sweet savor offering, and the man who brings it comes in the enjoyment of it. We're going to see some of the things that he was indeed enjoying if he was bringing it intelligently. Now, I want to speak then a little word about the acceptability of it, or the acceptance of it. There were certain circumstances when a man's peace offering was not acceptable. We have seen that there was a certain requirement about bringing it on a certain day, eating it on a certain day, and if he didn't do that, the thing became not only just not acceptable, but the terrible word abomination is used. It became an abomination. So we're going to see just what this means, what is involved in the acceptance or the acceptability of the peace offering. Then we come to the letter C, and I want to see that the peace offering makes certain claims upon the person who brings it. A man bringing a peace offering will put himself under a certain responsibility. It makes claims upon him. Those of us who profess to know the Christ of the cross, there are certain claims made upon our lives, and we shall see that there is a very definite claim made here upon the man who brings his peace offering. Then I want to look just very briefly at the eating of it, and to see that the priests had their part, that they ate and they enjoyed it, and the offerer had his part, and God had his part, and the offerer's family, and maybe the priest's family, they had their part. You say there doesn't seem to be anybody left out of this peace offering. Indeed, there's not. That's why we call it the fellowship offering, and that is another one of the distinctive things about the peace offering. The burnt offering, all for God. The meal offering, a little of it shared with the priests, but not with the offerer. The sin offering, some of it eaten, some of it, but a very unusual sort of thing. But this offering here now, this offering shared by the altar, which is God, and by the priests, and by the offerer, and by the families of priests and offerers, all sharing in this peace offering. This is why it is a fellowship offering. It is an aspect of the work of the cross where everybody shares together. That's a tremendous thing. To think that I can find delight where God has found his. To think that God is willing to share with me something of the thoughts that he has concerning the man who has delighted him and met all his claims. I find then that this is the fellowship offering. Now, what is the purpose? Why did a man bring a peace offering? Now, it is important that it was a voluntary offering, not compulsory. It's nice to be able to give to God what he does not demand. I think there's something precious about that. If God demands a trespass offering, it's good to give that to God. If God demands a sin offering, it's good to give that to God. But he does not demand a peace offering. And it's nice to give to God what he does not demand. That means that out of the fullness of a man's heart, he would bring sometimes a burnt offering. And out of the fullness of his heart, he would bring a peace offering. But there must be a distinction. Why a peace offering at this particular stage? Well, now, there were two basic reasons, and there were two circumstances or two occasions when a man brought a peace offering. sometimes he offered it for thanksgiving. And sometimes the man was making a vow, or he was engaging in some particular service, and so he brought a peace offering, as if it sort of became a kind of trysting between him and God. It was his way of telling God that he was bringing special thanksgiving for some particular blessing, or that he was making a vow that he was going to do some special thing for God. Now, it's not very difficult to see that there we have really an expression of worship and also of service. And when you put those two together, there really is our life all wrapped up and all expressed in service and in worship. It is our privilege to serve him. It is our privilege to worship. And it might be that worship is the highest form of service, but we are indeed privileged that because we have been to the cross, we can fellowship with God in the matter of service and of worship. I need not tell you, need I, that a man must get to Calvary before any worship is possible or before any service is acceptable. We know, of course, that there are thousands, if not millions, in Christendom that profess worship and also profess service, and the whole thing is an abomination, because we must really and truly get to Calvary, and only in the light of the cross, and only in the enjoyment of our appreciation of the cross, can we engage in true worship and engage in service. So, this man now is about to give thanks to God for some particular blessing, or he is about to engage in some special service, and so he brings a peace offering. God and this man are at peace. They are in fellowship together, and for that reason, he can engage in worship or in service. Now, he comes in the enjoyment of it. God and the priests and the people are all sharing together. Now, this is indeed fellowship, and this is peace. Now, this peace is a lovely word, and it's good to be ever in the enjoyment of it. Now, you know that there are two aspects of peace. Because of our coming to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we are immediately at peace with God. We know that. We remember that night that we came. Some of us weren't very old, but we came and we simply rested. We trusted. We were at peace. That was nice. Peace with God. But then, afterwards, we learnt that there was an advance from that. That there was another aspect of peace that not every believer enjoyed. There was a peace, we discovered, which was not a peace of conscience, but a peace of mind in circumstances of life. We learnt that that was an advance, and that that was a peace that not every believer enjoyed all the time. We greatly admire those believers who are ever at peace, whatever their circumstances. Now we come to the cross, and as we remember the love that was displayed for us at the cross, and as we appreciate the greatness, the loveliness of the man who laid down his life that God and I might be one, that we might be at one, and that we might be in fellowship together, well, really, this peace ought to be, I was going to say, a natural thing. That's not the right word. It ought to be an instinctive thing that I should be at peace whatever happens. But, unfortunately, that is not always the case. Now, the lovely word which is usual in the Old Testament is the word shalom. Now, it's a beautiful word. Shalom. It's a very versatile word. When they meet you in Israel, they say shalom. It's a greeting. And when they have talked a little while and they leave you, they say shalom. And when they say shalom meeting you, what they mean is that they're bringing peace to you. And when they say shalom as they leave you, they mean that they are leaving peace with you. So it is a greeting, and it also is a farewell. Now, there is a very special greeting in Israel. I had a letter just recently from a friend in Jerusalem, and the letter began like this: Shalom, Shalom, from Jerusalem. Now that's a very special greeting. And when sometimes you meet someone, and they haven't seen you for a while, or for some reason they're specially glad to see you, they will maybe embrace you in the way that they do in the East, and they will say, Shalom, Shalom. Now that is what they call the double Shalom. It's a very special greeting, the double Shalom. Some time ago, I was looking at that little verse in Isaiah 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee. And I thought, I'll have a look at this word peace and check if it is the word Shalom. And I checked with the various lexicons, and it is indeed the word Shalom. It is Shalom. Then I wondered, what does this mean? Thou wilt keep him in perfect Shalom. And I thought I must have a look at the word perfect. But some of my brethren will know already that, in a sense, I looked in vain, because the word perfect is not there. And in fact, what the original text says is, thou wilt keep him in Shalom, Shalom. It is the double Shalom. Now, you can't translate that. You can't say, thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, because that doesn't make sense. So the translators have done the next best thing, and they have translated that as perfect peace. So, Shalom, Shalom is the double Shalom, a very, very special greeting, and it does imply, I think, when we bring it into its New Testament setting, it implies the two aspects of peace that we have mentioned. Every one of us, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have peace with God. But sometimes, storms come our way, problems arise, difficulties, sorrows, bewildering circumstances, things that we cannot work out, that we cannot understand. Well, it's nice to know that we don't need to work out the reason. And when a person can simply rest and enjoy that fuller aspect of peace, not just of conscience, but peace of mind, knowing that he who has brought us this way is leading us, as we have sung, all the way my Savior leads me. And to be able to live in the enjoyment of that is high Christian living. Not all of us reach that, but some do, and we admire them. And to be able to have peace in every circumstance of life, whatever the problems may be, that would seem to be the enjoyment of Shalom, Shalom. Now, some time ago, on a visit to South Wales, I mentioned this in a meeting, and an old brother came to me after the meeting. He was an old Welshman whose native language was Welsh, and he had to learn English. And he said, you know, you are at a disadvantage knowing only English and not knowing Welsh. I said, I know that. He told me that Welsh was the language of heaven, and I sort of hoped it wasn't, but he was quite sure that it was a very beautiful language, but very, very difficult. Anyway, he said, you know, we've got a very expressive language. And he said, we can say things in Welsh in a way that they can't be expressed in English. Now, he said, take this peace that you're talking about. He said, you've only got one word for it. He said, we've got two. And he said, what happens is that when this peace crops up somewhere in the chapter, he said, we translate it according to the context, according to which piece it is. Well, I said, now, could you teach me these words? Could you teach me to say them? And could you tell me what they mean? Well, he assured me that he thought he could tell me what they meant. Maybe saying them was a different thing, but he said, we'll try. Now, the first one, he said, it's relatively simple, he said. It is the word heiduch, but they say it in a way that's got a music in it. But it sounds something like that. It is the word heiduch. It's a word with a double D in the center, which is a kind of a soft TH in the Welsh language, heiduch. When I said, what does that mean? He said, heiduch, it simply means a cessation of hostilities. The war is over. The fighting has ceased. I said, where do you use that? Well, he said, we would use that in Romans 5. He said, being justified, Romans 8, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He said we would use that there. The war is over, the hostilities have ceased, and God and I are at peace. And he says, we say, being justified by faith, we have heidoch with God. Well, I said now the other word. Well, he said now, this is a little bit more difficult to say, and a little bit more difficult to define. Crops up somewhere in the chapter. He said, we translate it according to the context, according to which piece it is. Well, I said, now, could you teach me these words? Could you teach me to say them? And could you tell me what they mean? Well, he assured me that he thought he could tell me what they meant. Maybe saying them was a different thing, but he said, we'll try. Now, the first one, he said, it's relatively simple, he said. It is the word heidoch. But they say it in a way that's got a music in it. But it sounds something like that. It is the word heidoch. It's a word with a double D in the center, which is a kind of a soft TH in the Welsh language, heidoch. When I said, what does that mean? He said, heidoch, it simply means a cessation of hostility. The war is over. The fighting has ceased. I said, where do you use that? Well, he said, we would use that in Romans 5. He said, being justified, Romans 8, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He said we would use that there. The war is over, the hostilities have ceased, and God and I are at peace. And he says, we say, being justified by faith, we have heidoch with God. Well, I said now the other word. Well, he said now, this is a little bit more difficult to say, and a little bit more difficult to define. The word, it again is a very beautiful word when a true Welshman says it, and it is a word which has almost a musical ring about it. It is the word tangneveth, tangneveth. And I pronounced it two or three times, and he seemed fairly happy. I said, now tell me what tangneveth means. Well, he said, now, it's a little bit of a problem to define it exactly. But he said, there is something in the word that has to do with music, with notes in harmony, like an orchestra playing. He said there is part of the word that suggests that it is an orchestra playing and the music comes in harmony. But then he said the rest of the word is an entirely different metaphor altogether. He said the rest of the word is a word which means that the dew is coming down silently and resting upon the ground. So although it is a mixing of metaphors, he said you've got to put the two together. And really, it is the harmony of heaven, the peace of heaven, coming down like the harmony of music and settling like the dew upon the ground. Now he said, what we do is this. He said, we say that heidoch is a vertical word. We have peace with God. He said, we say that tangneveth is a horizontal word. It is peace on earth, in the hearts of men and among men. I said, tell me, where do you use that? He said, let the tangneveth of God rule in your hearts. And then he said, we use both of them in the words of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. So the Lord Jesus leaves peace for all of us. That we have entered into peace with God is the portion of every believer. But then, says the Lord Jesus, my peace I give unto you. What does he mean by my peace? I think if you want to see his peace, that perhaps the best place to see it is at Gethsemane, in the garden. Or maybe in the palace of the high priest. Or maybe in the judgment hall before Pilate. And when you see this lovely man in the garden saying, not my will, but thine be done. When you see him stand unmurmuring before the high priest, or when you see him stand with no complaint before Pilate, and you think of the injustices, the indignities that are being heaped out and poured upon him, and yet he doesn't respond. And Peter says that when he reviled not again, but he committed everything to him that judges righteously. That is a man at peace
And he says, my peace I give unto you. Now I know that it's easier preached than practiced. But when we can look up from every difficult circumstance of life and learn to say, not my will, but thine be done, then I judge we are in the enjoyment of the peace offering. Now this peace, when we look at it in the aspect of fellowship, it again becomes a very wide-ranging study, and we wouldn't have time to look at it in detail this evening. But when you widen out this lovely fellowship into which we have been brought, it begins, you know, with my fellowship with divine persons. And that really is a tremendous thing. I never ceased to wonder in recent years that I was a Gentile. You know, a Gentile. And yet, in wondrous grace, God reached after me. Some time ago, I had reason to call at the Belfast Synagogue for something. And I was talking to a man there who was one of the leading men. And while I talked to him, another man came along. And he sort of looked, he didn't ask the question, but you could see that he was questioning even in his look as to who I was. And the man to whom I was speaking, he turned to him and he said very abruptly, he said, Goyim. And he thought I didn't know what the word meant. But it just means, I suppose if you were to translate it very literally, it's really just a Gentile dog. It was the word they used for the heathen. The heathen. The nation. Goyim. That's what he said. Well, that's what we were, brethren. And to think that God, in grace, reached after us, in spite of that, and brought us near. And to think that I have fellowship with divine persons. That's tremendous. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Well, now that fellowship widens out, now I discover that there is a fellowship between all of those who love the Lord Jesus. No matter who they are or where they are, if I know a man is a believer, I grip his hand and there's a something between us. Freemasonry has tried to copy it, but it can't produce it. Other organizations of men have tried to mimic it, but it's only a mimic. They can't really produce it. There is a oneness, a fellowship between all saints. We would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name. That again is a rich heritage, the fellowship of all believers. But there is another fellowship. There is a fellowship which is local and practical that has to do with testimony. Not every believer in that great fellowship will choose to belong to a local assembly. They're not all in it. The local assembly does not include every believer. It is not the grace of God that brings me into the local assembly automatically. It is my response in obedience to what I learn in His Word. That makes me search out a company gathered unto His name. And when I find such a company gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus, then I find a place where the fellowship can be practically and locally enjoyed and expressed. So, there is my personal fellowship with divine persons. There is that wide fellowship with all believers, but then there is that local fellowship in testimony. And all of these fellowships are made possible because of the cross. When I come to the cross, I ought to be introduced to these fellowships. I have found a peace offering. But now, the acceptability of this offering that I want to enjoy, I discover, and we have read from chapter 7, that I must live very close to the altar if I'm going to be in the maintained enjoyment of this fellowship. You see, when you come to chapter 7, here's a man brings it in the matter of thanksgiving. And he offers his offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that he brings, it must be eaten that same day. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. It's got to be eaten that same day. What's this man doing? He's worshipping. And the principle is this, brethren, that you can't stray, not even one day can you stray away from the altar and still be in a spirit of worship. You got to stay close to the altar, close to Calvary, close to the cross, near to the altar, if you're to truly engage in worship. It must be eaten that same day. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. It's a bit like the manna, you remember. They had to gather it every day. Every day. Now, when you come to the service, man making a vow, or engaging in some particular service, well, he can eat it that same day, and on the morrow, also, the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of that which remains over until the third day, he's got to burn it with fire. He's too far from the altar even to serve. Now notice this, that the man cannot be one day away from the altar and still worship or be in the enjoyment of it. He might be one day away and still serve, because you can serve mechanically, but you can't worship mechanically. You can engage in service, and the brethren look at you and think everything's fine, everything's as it always is, and may they not know that in your heart you're a little bit removed from the altar. But when it comes to the third day, it becomes an abomination. This man's got too far removed from the enjoyment of the work, the sacrifice of the altar, the work of the cross. The great lesson is that what we do in worship and service is really acceptable in the measure that we stay close to and in the spirit of Calvary. So, how rightly, how intelligently, and how well do we sing sometimes, Jesus, keep me near the cross. We can't stray from it and still be acceptable. I read a story of a great violinist, a world famous violinist, and somebody asked him once about practicing, how much he practiced, how many hours he practiced, how many days he practiced, and how long could he go without practicing, things questioned like that. And his answer was this. He says, if I miss practicing one day, 1 hour. If I miss 1 hour, he says, my tutor knows it. He says, if I miss one day, my family knows it. And if I miss 1 week, the world knows it. So you see, we can stray too far away from the altar. And soon, not only God, not only the assembly, but the world itself will know that we're too far away. So the acceptability of my offering is really the measure in which I keep close to the altar. Now the claims of this offering are very simple. The claims, the demands of this offering are that I keep clean. The flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. The soul that eateth of the flesh, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. The uncleanness of man, the uncleanness of beast, the abominable unclean thing. How often is this uncleanness emphasized here? Oh, it seems to be a simple principle, brethren, that we must stay separate from sin, if we are to be in any sense in the enjoyment of the fellowship that we have mentioned. You can't harbor sin and live in happy fellowship with God and with your brethren. So, we keep clean. We cry continually, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." And we live in such a hostile world, and we have such a cruel devil, and we think especially of those that are younger, who live in a very, very difficult world, and they need our constant prayer that they might be kept separate, sanctified, clean for him. Now we come to this last letter, the eating of it, the actual eating of the offering. Well, now, says God, my portion first. He said, I want the blood and the fat. So the blood and the fat were put upon the altar. And it was forbidden of every Israelite that they eat of the blood or of the fat. These were God's. The blood, of course, is the very life of the offering that's laid upon the altar. And the fat is that rich, hidden energy, the motives, the thing that energizes the offerer, the offering. And this too, these hidden motives, these are God's portion. So the life of Christ laid on the altar for God, and those rich, hidden motives of the Lord Jesus are appreciated only by the Father. Says God, I want the blood and the fat, you put those on the altar. Now, for the remainder of it, he says, the breast and the right shoulder, that belongs to the priest. Now, we spoke last evening about symbolism. There's no problem with these symbols. The breast and the right shoulder. You see, you get those again in connection with the high priest. You remember that the high priest, when he was dressed in his glorious garments, he had the names of the people on his breast and on his shoulders. The breast, it's the place of affection, the place of sympathy. It's the place of the emotions, the feelings. And here, on the place of affection, all the names were. And there, on the shoulders, the strong, secure shoulders, the names were all there. This priest is in the enjoyment of the breast and the shoulder. It is the affection and the strength of Christ. So here is a priestly privilege that we eat continually, that we continually appropriate the warmth of his affections and the strength of his shoulders. But then the offerer had his part too. And the offerer, he had the remaining portion. He carried it home. And he and his family, they ate together. So there is a general appreciation of Christ. There is a kind of a shared appreciation of the Lord Jesus, which is common to all believers. We all appreciate Christ. In varying degree, in some degree, in our own measure, we all have our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. But to be able to rise to that priestly ability of feasting on his affections and resting upon the strength of his shoulder, that's good. To be able to get there, and it is a priestly ability, a priestly exercise to get there. Then, as we, the people, and those who are in a true sense priestly among us. I don't mean that we are not all priests. We are all priests. But there are some who rise to their priestly privilege more than some of us. So they rise. And as we together, in a priestly fashion and in a family fashion, are enjoying the offering, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus all the time, God is feasting upon the fat and the blood. So here is the great peculiarity of the peace offering. God, the altar, the priest, the people. Everybody, it seems, is sharing in this offering. How big is Calvary? How big? How vast the work of the cross? How great the size of this altar? Tremendous size was this brazen altar. 5 cubits by 5 cubits. And that, you know, with a cubit at 21 inches, is nearly 9 feet by 9 feet. A great, a massive thing was this altar. So big that, in fact, you could take every other measured piece of furniture and put it inside the altar. Or to say it another way, you could take every measured piece out of the altar. It embraced everything. This was a large altar. And so, at this altar, there was something for God, something for the priests, something for the offerer, and something for the family. I trust that we rise to our privilege and our responsibility, and that we keep living in the good of the peace offering. May the Lord bless our meditation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for our rest in the Lord Jesus. We bless Thee again for our enjoyment of Him. We long that it should be greater. We have sung together that there are depths of love, there are heights of joy, there are things that we might never reach, but we thank Thee that so much is possible, and we ask Thee to help us to live constantly in the enjoyment of Christ. We commit Thy dear people to Thee once more, in His worthy name. Amen. Now just a verse or two, please, of a little hymn, number 663. 663. Two things I don't understand about this little hymn, if you don't mind me saying so. I don't understand why it's in the children's section. It must be blessed for children, but we enjoy it too. The other thing I don't understand is that somehow we relate it only to our friends who have died. I think it's a present enjoyment, safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care, safe from the world's temptations. Sin cannot harm me there. We'll remain seated, please, and sing verses 2 and 3 only. Verses 2 and 3 of 663.
Safe in the arms.